As Mr. Hancock said, I have rather a large volume of notes because I am a compulsive note taker. I took 10 pages on the sermon yesterday. And I like to go over these notes because there's always a pattern. If you remember last year, it didn't seem to matter where we went. We seem to end up in Isaiah 51 verse 16. I will put my words in your mouth. And I think to all of us who speak, this is becoming something that we are praying for, because we don't want our words in our mouth. I mean, we can all read the Bible. It is wonderful when I've gone back and listened to a sermon and with my own notes, and the bits that have been added have always meant an awful lot more than the bits I typed out. So it's very encouraging. So let's have a look through then what's happened in the last week. Because if you think about it, what's happened in the last week? We have been celebrating in advance, in a sense, a 1,000-year rule when we will assist Jesus Christ in bringing billions of sons of God into the kingdom of God at the end of the millennium, ready for this day. The emphasis is always on the Feast of Tabernacles and this day tagged on the end. Oh yeah, that's right. It finishes the feast off nice line. No, it's the other way around. The 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles are all there for this day, because this is the day. This is the biggest day. This is the biggest resurrection. Now, I've got to be careful here, because I promised myself this morning I wouldn't do what Mr. Bowles did in the first two sermons he gave and Nicole his scriptures, you see. It's a bit difficult to mention a few things, isn't it? So I hope you'll forgive me. It's all about this day. Everything we do is preparing in the millennium is preparing for what's going to happen on this day. Mr. Waterhouse often used to say that the place of safety or the place of final training is in fact going to be a time when we will get that area there ready to receive the people who are returning, the remnant. Remember, we've gone through this week. What is the world, what is the earth going to be like at the beginning when Christ first arrives back? The Mount of Olives is going to be shorn in two. The whole landscape is going to be different. The land of Egypt, there's parts of that going to come out of the sea. A third of the sea will have been destroyed by a huge meteor that's going to crash into the earth. All the fish will be dead. All the land will be ploughed up. All the nuclear power stations hopefully will be buried thousands of feet deep where they can't do anybody any harm. It'll be a blank canvas. People need food. People need shelter. And he felt, and again, this is speculation, but as we'll see here, it might not be quite so speculative. That's where people will come. We will be there restoring that little area into a Garden of Eden-like area for people to come to, getting ready for the 7 days when we restore the whole earth into the Garden of Eden, ready for this day. So maybe we can change our thinking about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not an end in itself. It's just the beginning of what the meaning of this day is. So what I want to do now is just go through, it may be appear on occasions a little disjointed, but really there has been a theme. And if you think about it, the theme has been unity and restoration. We can't restore a single thing unless we are united, unless we are at one. And I think you'll see that now as we go through the notes. So on the first evening, we had Mr. Bowles. And the first thing he said was, we need to be at one, at the feast. That's the very first sentence that he uttered. And he quoted Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It says, I will put my law in your mouth. Now, isn't that more or less the same statement as in Isaiah 51, verse 16? I will put my words in your mouth. And this is what God's saying. I will teach them my way of life. That's what we've been here for. We're learning more of God's way of life. Often at the feast, little problems come up. We've got to learn to deal with them because we're learning to deal with them because we've been dealing with problems in the millennium. It's a training ground. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. We all know this one. Satan is going to be removed. That is my watch. Lest we miss lunch. Satan is going to be removed. Because he is the cause of the problems. It all emanates from him. Prince of the power of the air. Let's read Romans 8:19. Turn to Romans 8 and chapter and verse 19. Romans 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. If the earth itself could, it would cry out. Why? Because we've murdered it. We've destroyed it. We've chucked chemicals on it that were never supposed to be there. We haven't allowed the proper stuff to go into the soil. The food we eat today contains half the nutritional value that it did 30 years ago. I dread to think what the comparison would be when Granny was a young girl, just after, say, the First World War. Bread was so nourishing back then, you could survive on bread, virtually. A few vegetables. The bread today? Yuck. It says, verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay, which is what the word means, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Why? Because we're going to be able to show people, starting with, for instance, cows. Cows eat grass. Wow! What a revelation! You don't grind up dead sheep, make them into pellets, dead sheep that have died of scabies, I believe, and feed them to cows. Because cows get mad cow disease. And human beings then eat the meat, and their brain literally turns to liquid. Wonderful. That won't be around in the millennium, because cows will eat grass, because we happen to know the person that made the cows and the grass. So it makes it kind of easy, doesn't it? So we have restoration. John 17. Let's turn to John 17. I don't want to go all, obviously can't go over what everybody said, because it's just not possible. But just the high points of the things that sort of stood out as I went through my notes. John 17, verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept my word. It's into this section that we go through a lot at Passover. It's all talking about Christ and the Father are one. They want to be at one with us. Why? Have you ever thought, I mentioned in my, which we'll come into in a minute, but it just comes to mind right now. In Revelation 3, we're talking about the first fruits receiving the name or the authority of God the Father. We get Christ's new authority, Christ's new name named on us, which is, he's got everything under him. The whole universe is under Jesus Christ. We will have that authority on us. And we'll have the name or the authority of the New Jerusalem on us at the end of the complete plan of God. For we go out, we'll go out, as I said, as God the Father. How can this be? Very simply, we will be totally at one with God. We will think like him. We will be like him, totally. We will not be able to sin because he can't sin. He couldn't even look at Christ as he was hanging there on that stake when he took the whole burden of all the sins that man has ever committed on him. God turned his back on him. And Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he knew. It was part of the plan. But right at that minute, that must have been gutting for Christ. He was literally, maybe just for a few seconds, but he was literally on his own. And he had the awesome strength of character to carry that through, without which we would not be part of a plan of God today. It's truly amazing. Verse 15 of John 17, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. What did Christ teach us to pray every day? Deliver us. That 16:12 word. Rescue us from the evil one. We need to be praying that every single day. Not just for ourselves, but for our brethren around the world. Because Satan is angry. He knows his time is short. He knows the gospel had to be preached to all the world and then shall the end come. That has been done. He knows there had to be an apostasy. That's happened. Completely. It's finished. It's done. It took 9 solid years to turn a church around, away from God. It happened. And now we're in the shattering. What else is there? There's nothing else. The next event will be the events that lead into the end of the age. We know that, and Satan knows that. Remember the roaring lion? That's what's out there. That's what's out there. And he is seeking whom he can destroy. So we need to pray on a daily basis, rescue us. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. Us. We believe because of this book, because of this word that has been preserved down through the ages. Almost 2,000 years ago this was written. And yet today we can believe because of what is written in the book. Why? That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you sent me. But back to the unity again. And Mr. Bowles ended up by saying, unity is for eternity and it starts now. And that's how the feast started off. And then on the first holy day, we had Mr. Evans and his letters. I had to smile. I was in the co-op the other day, and there was one packet of little gem letters, which looked like they'd been there for several days too long, let's say. And next to it was a new tray of these big Romany letters, which look a bit like them, but they're about this big. And I sort of looked at these two little scratchy things, this great big lush one. And just as I was looking at this big lush one, this elderly lady came up and sort of grabbed it and ran off with it. It's actually quite a good point on sermonettes, because a little story like that will stick in your head for years and years. I remember a sermon that David John Hill gave at the feast way back in the early 60s. He was talking about the land of Egypt coming up to keep the feast. The bandy-legged little Arab, he said. And he made a big thing about, yeah? I hate to say that shows your age. The little Jew saying, y'all come up to the feast? No, I'm not coming up to the feast. Fine, no rain. And the next year, y'all coming up to the feast? Nah. Right, pestilence. The rod of iron, as Mr. Bowles was talking about yesterday. Until they come up to the feast. When they come up to the feast, he puts his arm around them and he teaches them in love. That's when people will really see the difference. That's when these nations will get the point. And the reason that we as a nation are not getting the point these days is back in the days of people like Churchill and Roosevelt and the other men that were more leaders than we've got today. You know, when anything went wrong, it was send a gunboat. Bomb them. send in one little man with a message. Give up now or else. And the or else meant business. Now, we go into Iraq. And what do we try and do? We try and keep two people who are different religions again, still worshipping the same Allah, the Sunnis and the Shiites, but there's no unity. So you're not going to win. You just cannot get peace. Father, there's one or the other left, there will be a drama. We go in, of course, in our great wisdom, we're trying to sort it out. It's bleeding our nations, America and Britain, it's bleeding us dry. But of course we realise we've got to keep the oil flowing, otherwise we won't have any lettuce in the supermarket to fight over. We had a petrol strike in this country, the tankers went on strike a few years ago now. By the third day the government had to step in because the supermarket shelves were emptying rapidly. What's it going to be like after a week? Just a week, just 7 days, think about it. Mr. Bowles then went into education in the millennium, saying that salvation is education. Why? Because the way of peace they know not. They've got to be taught. Somebody will have to teach them. Hello, somebody. That's why we're here. Malachi 2:1. Let's just read that one. Malachi 2. It's interesting how you can look at a scripture from several different points of view and it still has great meaning. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. Drop down to verse 5. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth. The law of truth. Where can you find truth today? In the newspapers? They wouldn't know it if they stumbled over it, as Mr. Churchill said. And if they did, they'd quickly get up and run the other way. He says, but you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have caused many to stumble at my way of life. Is it not amazing that way more than half of the original worldwide Church of God is now sitting in church on a Sunday? If they can fit it in with their busy schedule. Sit there. You have caused, talking to the priests, you have caused many to stumble. And yet, if you look at Nehemiah 8, I won't turn to that, but Nehemiah 8, verse 1, it says the people gathered as one man. You see, they gathered, they were unified. They had been through 70 years of slavery, of captivity. They were back in Jerusalem. They were getting to grips with sorting out the mess the city was in and looking, getting the temple sorted out. And they found the book of the law. And they stood as one man before Ezra and Nehemiah and the rest of the people there who made that word plain to them. They were hungering and thirsting for righteousness because they'd just come out of 70 years of living hell. Now we know they're soon off the track. Very soon. But there we have it. They were unified. Turn to Romans 1. This is such a scripture that you've simply got to have a look at it. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. Or that word suppress means to hold down. As I've said before, you can come up with so many stupid religions, dumb religions, wild religious ideas, and you'll get on the BBC and they'll have a big panel there discussing it. Go in there and tell them that the Sabbath was created by God and we should still be keeping it today. They wouldn't let you in the door, much less getting on a program. Because they're holding down, they are suppressing the truth. That's why, at the end time, some are going to find themselves in court. Because they'll be preaching the truth. And they won't be able to take it. They have made laws against it. You can't do anything now that hurts or may even cause distress to somebody else. The mind truly boggles. Verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Do you remember Martin Luther King? I have a dream! I have a dream. Do you remember the dinosaur that wanted to fly? I have a dream, honey. Let's just drag our scales on the floor and shred them all. And eventually, after 4 to 5 million years, we'll be able to fly. Now there's a goal. That comes out of a professor at one of the world's leading universities. That's what they believe, how they believe birds develop feathers. Now, I mean, is there anybody here who wants to go along with that idea? I wist not, as Paul would say. It's crazy. But you see, you just add a million or two or three or four, and if you're really clever, you can go 7 or 8 million. That's cool. 7 or 8 million years, you see. Because the more millions you add, the more credible it seems. Professing themselves to be fools, to be wise, they became fools. I mentioned on, I think it was the Piece of Trumpets, by the man who's written an autobiography of Satan. And he said that Satan is very much misunderstood, and he was a good guy, and he was on God's side. And then he mentions the fact that Satan is only mentioned once in the Old Testament. And that is in the book of Job. And this is a man with a PhD. Has he not heard of Genesis? I've been trying to think of something that PhD could stand for, but I couldn't mention any of them here. Make your own up. But the Bible says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And that's what we're dealing with out there. Brought up Jeremiah 31 verse 8, that man, his education. The educational system we have today only leads to all this. It leads to atomic weapons. I remember seeing a joke in the paper years ago, and it's in the patent office. And there's two men sitting there with a box marked top secret. And just as he's going to go in, the one man says to the other, what have you got in there? He says, I've got 6 inches of armor-plated steel, he says. 6 inches. He says, what have you got in your box? He says, I've got a shell that goes through 7 inches of armor-piercing steel. We have spent billions on, you can't even think of the number, on developing weapons of mass destruction. There are more AK-47s, automatic weapons, in Africa than there are in some people, in some nations. We have tanks. We have aircraft that go faster. A helicopter gunship today, has got more strike power than a whole squadron of aircraft had in World War II. Isn't that fantastic? Yeah, one helicopter can literally take out a small town. Two men, one helicopter. Isn't that wonderful? We spend billions upon billions of pounds developing these things, and yet half the population of this world, 3 billion people, don't have access to clean drinking water. How clever is that? And I'm not just talking about Africa either. Some parts of Europe, you would probably be shocked to see how people live there. Some parts of China. Just clean
drinking water.
What does God say in the millennium? I'll cause it to bubble out of the ground. It'll come out of rocks. There'll be rivers of it. There'll be lakes of it. There'll be ponds of it. Why? Because water is the most essential thing in our existence. I think our body is something like 75% water. And if you haven't got any water, you can't make any whiskey. And that would be a tragedy. But you see, our priorities, because of our educational system, our priorities are all upside down. They're all on peace. But you see, to get peace in this world, you need to make war. Right. That sounds like a wise fool speaking, doesn't it? To get peace, you've got to wage war. So to get peace in the Middle East, we're in Iraq, we're in Afghanistan, and we're making war. And they're quite proud of the fact that, oh, we shot 600 Taliban last month. Not quite so proud of all the body bags that are coming back the other way. And even worse, all the wounded people that are in hospital are not being looked after properly, according to the press, if they can be believed. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, if you would. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 21, I think it is. Yes. Verse 21. Test or prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Right? Hold fast. Now, if you go to keep that in mind and turn to 1 Timothy 4. Let's forward a few pages. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, this is verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies, verse 2, in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. See? Seek out the truth. Grab hold of it. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, which Jude said. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. I wonder if this is a bit of a coincidence, but Paul didn't put these chapter breaks in here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Yes? My own desire is I feel we should go to the feast in August because it's warmer. And my own desire is I want to go to the feast towards November because then I can go somewhere else during the time when it's warmer. That is the attitude of some. Shocking. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers that will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. A friend of mine told me that the church area where he lived, the minister got the people together and said, you tell me what you would like me to preach. You tell me what you would like me to preach. That happened in England just a few years ago. Terrible. We went back again to Genesis 3. I know Mr. Armstrong went through the what we call the agricultural period, when all we discussed was the two trees. The two trees, and nothing much else but the two trees. Why? Because when you understand what happened fully in that garden, the whole Bible lights up. If you don't understand what happened back then, you might as well throw it in the trash can. Because you're blinded to it. If we don't realize, I know we all do, but if people don't realize that God cut this world off right back then, and that Satan is the god of this world, then the rest of the Bible is just a waste of time. because the two ways of life are there. As Mr. Ball said, the two ways of life there, the two educational systems are there. Dying, you will die, it says. If you take of that wrong tree, and the other tree is, you won't die. What was God's original plan? What would have happened if they'd taken of the tree of life? You thought about it? Instead of somebody dying, and all the tragedy and the loss that takes place when that happens, it would be the opposite. They would be changed. Changed into spirit. It would be a time of celebration. What does it say in 1 Corinthians 15? Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Death is swallowed up. Finished. No more. Be no more death. Because people will be obeying God, and they will be changed, and they will enter into his kingdom. I know, again, Mr. Waterhouse's speculations, which are always interesting, but he said there's only two things that can happen in the millennium. Either people will live for their 70 years and 10, and then be changed. Which would be fantastic, wouldn't it? If your granddad gets to 70, he becomes God. That'd be fantastic. On the other hand, Mr. Waterhouse said, if we are looking at a restoration of all things, what do you do if you restore something? You stick it back to what it was in the beginning. And what was it like in the beginning? They were in the garden in Eden. It was perfection. And before the flood, those people lived nigh on 1,000 years. Could it be that people who actually go into the millennium live the whole period? And that there is one massive change, not a resurrection really, a change at the end of that 1,000 years. For all those who have made it, a change in the spirit. It's going to be a totally, totally, totally different world. It's going to work. Cows will eat grass. Lettuce will all be big and juicy. There won't be two scratchy small ones to fight over. I'm always amazed. We had a young man in South Africa who was quite an artist. And one year for the feast, bearing in mind this is going in a huge 2,000-seater hall, he painted a canvas that would have been about the size of this floor, maybe a little bit longer actually. And on that canvas, he had two men carrying between them a bunch of grapes. Remember the story of the spies that went in? They went and they named the place Eshkol, because that's after the fact that they got this bunch of grapes and they hung it on this rod. It was so big, they had to carry it between two men. Might I point out, those were growing in an area controlled by Gentile peoples who were not practicing God's law. That's how fertile the soil was then, and it wasn't being looked after properly. What's it going to be like in the millennium? When everything is at one, when we treat the ground with the respect it deserves, or we teach people to respect the ground, when cows eat grass, when grass has got the kind of nourishment in it that it should have for the cows. Maybe one grape will be enough for your lunch. Yes, Mr. Munro, you will probably get 40 bottles to the bunch. It's amazing how often things are in the Bible and people take them the wrong way. You have lots of people who will not drink alcohol because they feel it's condemned in the Bible, and they come up with all sorts of excuses, which you can't do if you read what's actually written there. But one man said, Jesus Christ is the kind of God I can worship, because the last thing he said to his disciples is, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine, this wine, until I drink it with you and you in my Father's kingdom. That kind of thing, you wonder, how can all these people then believe that it's wrong to have a glass of wine? Maybe wrong to drink 4 or 5 bottles one after the other, but Christ enjoyed a glass of wine. His first miracle was to make a large quantity of top quality wine to save a hostess being embarrassed. Not only was it top quality wine, but it was done to protect somebody from feeling bad, from feeling that they'd let somebody else down. Absolute love. funny how we got off on wine. But it's two educational systems. The one leads to death and the one leads to life. God says, choose life. So what does mankind do? Oh, I'll go the death route. And for 6,000 years, dying, we have died. And the vast majority of people who've died have died in agony and pain through wars, starvation, pestilence. In fact, I think the generation to which the, dare I say, later middle-aged of us here belong to have probably enjoyed one of the longest times of peace. I was born in 1944. The war had some 18 months to run. I have never known what it is to live in a land at war. Well, I've gone into them to take photographs, but that was my own stupid fault. I have never had to miss a meal of food in my life. I have gone thirsty for a few hours when I forgot to take a bottle of water on me down in South Africa. I went hunting and we forgot to take water with us. We had a day without water. It tasted nice that night. I've never had to go without unless I've deliberately gone without. You're all standing there saying, yeah, it's kind of obvious, isn't it? That's a lot less now than it was 2 years ago, folks. Zechariah 14, you all know, just make a note of it, but you've got it in your notes anyway. Zechariah 14, verse 16, everybody is going to keep this feast. And if they're not, the rod of iron will come out. Why? Because God wants everybody to live his way, because his way is the only way that leads to peace, happiness and prosperity, which is what we all want. And as Mr. Fay once said in a sermon, he says, God will beat you to death if that's what it takes to give you life. Zephaniah 3, there's going to be a pure language. There is no way that we can be unified speaking, even in England. I mean, to visitors in this country, I mean, you only have to travel from Middlesbrough to Newcastle, which is only a few miles up the road. And you're in a foreign country. They still speak English, but the accent is so wild that if you got a good Geordie going, you wouldn't know what he was talking about. We had one come live to us, next to us when I was a child. And this woman would scream out there, Jimmy, where's your bullets? My mum ran to my dad saying, oh, and my mother, by the way, was Scottish with a very, very broad Scottish accent, so the two couldn't understand each other. Yeah? I think the man next door's got a gun. Or you'd hear this scream, chop yacht! Chop yacht! Shut the gate. This is in England, where we all speak the Queen's English. Try Africa. Try China. Try Russia. But the languages can be really, really different. There's no way we can all worship God in unity with all those languages. So God's going to sort that out. Pure language. I know Mr. Ball said he'd have a rough time learning a new language because he's hopeless at languages. Let me tell you something. When I went to Ambassador College, I was the first student to be kicked out of French. I survived a week. And David Wainwright said to me, Ian, I think we're both wasting our time. So they sent me to Mr. Marx, who spoke the German. I was better than German. I lasted 2 weeks. So they allowed me to take an extra course in, I think it was meteorology or something else, to make up my grades. So, looks like you and me are both in for a rough time. And a lot of other people. The idea of the British people learning another language is a joke. They go to Spain, they go into a shop, they say, you know, fish and chips, please? And the guy says, ¿Qué? Fish and chips! That's what we do, we speak louder. I have no intentions of going to Spain, so I'm not one bit interested in what fish and chips is in Spanish. In Deuteronomy 11, he covered the fact that the whole way of life is an educational process. When you're walking beside the road, when you're getting up in the morning, when you're going to bed at night, when you're sitting having a meal, It's all an educational process. Christ walked through the hills of Judea, doing what? Teaching the disciples. He quoted Isaiah 2:2. He will teach us his ways. Out of Zion shall go forth the law. Zion is us, the church. Isaiah 11 verse 1. For the knowledge of the Eternal will fill the whole earth. Everybody will know Christ Jesus, from the least to the greatest. Why? Because the teachers won't be removed. Your eyes will see your teachers. Remember how Christ left us the examples? There's several ways we can appear. When he was in the garden and just after the resurrection, and Mary came in there, and she, supposing him to be the gardener. Now, whether he looked different, or whether he blinded her to stop her seeing who he was, but it was only when he allowed her to see who he was that she recognized him. Remember, he was walking along the way, and two of the disciples joined him, and they got talking, and he admonished them about the law and the prophets, and they sat down and had a meal. And only when he asked a blessing on the food did they realize who he was, and he vanished from among them. They didn't recognize him. And yet when Thomas did his famous doubting bit, Christ just like appeared in the room. I just love that, don't you? Peace be unto you. And when they all got out from under the table, can you imagine what would happen if Jesus Christ just appeared here right now and said, peace be unto you? I think that Old Testament word, astonied, would come into it, literally. And he said to Thomas, give me a hand. Put your finger through the hole. Stick your fist into my side and believe. He wasn't sticking his fist into a spirit. It was solid. It was like flesh. Thomas believed. Thomas would never have forgotten that, and Christ doesn't intend that we do either. We will be able to appear as we are now. I was going to say, you won't recognize my wife because she'll make herself 4 inches taller, but I better not because I'll get into trouble. You'll be able to appear as you are. You will be recognized, but we will also be able to appear incognito. For people won't know who you are. But whatever it happens, whatever the best way is, we'll be there to make sure that people stay on track. And that they learn. And that they don't fall into any ways that would end up like the mess we've got out here at the moment. We then had Mr. Frank Antonio. No, we didn't. We had me. I'm forgetting. We had the why are we here bit. And I covered, let me just take my watch out of here. I covered the fact that these are God's feasts. They're not man's feasts, they're not the Jews' feasts. They're God's feasts. Leviticus 23, you can read it all the way through there. In Zechariah 14 again, verse 16, this was quoted by several of us during the feast, that it should come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem, and who all came up against Jerusalem? Well, we have the European nations fighting the hordes from the east. So that means it's all the European nations. It means it's all the eastern nations. In fact, it pretty much includes most of the nations. They're busy just about to blow each other to smithereens, and the alien arrives. That's what they look at it. They'll see this thing, however Christ appears in the heavens. They will see that, and that will cut them dead. Suddenly, they'll have unity. Because again, God's conditioned us all that anything that comes from up there really is bad. And boy, did I get some correction on that one. I suddenly found out there were lots of good aliens. But most of them are bad. And they'll fight Christ, and Christ will destroy them. But some of those nations are going to be left. And it says they will all come up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And the question was, these are God's feasts. They've been kept in the past, although not very much if you go through the Bible, believe it or not. Not very much, but they were kept. They should have been being kept. They were kept at the time of Christ. They're being kept today, and they will be kept in the millennium. So I just don't know how people can find that so difficult to understand. Same as the Sabbath. We know the Sabbath will be kept in the millennium. It's in Isaiah 62, I think it is. We know it was made at creation, but there are some people that say, well, you don't need to keep it today for salvation. It defies the imagination. Again, I mentioned the times of refreshing, the restoration of all things. We talked about Mr. Armstrong coming in the power and spirit of Elijah, and what he restored to the church, God through him restored. He raised up the end time church, restored the Sabbath day, his holy days, restored God's law within the church, God's way of life. Then he revealed God's plan of salvation. But he made him wait. You talk about being tried and tested. He had to literally break off from the Sardis church over this, over the holy days. And for 7 long years he kept them himself. And then for another 7 years he kept them with no understanding. So for 14 years he kept these days. And then God said, right, now I'll open up the eyes a bit more. And then the meaning came through. And we have that plan today. The Passover, picturing the death of Christ as payment for all the sins that human sin repented of. We have the 7 days of unleavened bread. And here's another thing, too. Over the years, we've always said the 7 days of unleavened bread are putting sin out of our life. But when you read the Holy Day booklet, that's not what Mr. Armstrong says exactly. He says the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread picture the keeping of the commandments, which is another way of saying putting away sin. You see? It's the keeping of the commandments. And what is the keeping of the commandments? Because since you mention commandments, everybody cringes. It's the way of living. It's the way God lives. It's the way he wants us to live. The day of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, pictures the Christ as the first to be begotten and born as children of God during this church age. The Day of Trumpets we just had a few weeks back. The day when Christ returns, the Day of Atonement, when Satan is put away, and more importantly, we are one with God. And if you want to let your mind dwindle on something interesting, why is there a gap? Is there a gap between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, and the Day of Atonement and the setting up of the Kingdom of God? Maybe there's obviously some meaning in there. And then, of course, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing the thousand-year reign under the rule of Christ and the born-again children of God, which is all part of a preparation for this day, which you'll be told about after lunch, where I'll get shot. And Mr. Armstrong then said, can we qualify as a son of God, a king and a priest, ruling with Christ on his throne, assisting Christ at that time, if we now refuse to keep these festivals? And I think the answer to that is no. Because we're keeping them now to teach people later. That's why God has us go over these festivals. Every year we go through the same cycle. Every year we go through that plan of God. Because if you don't remember, you forget. And a lot of people have forgotten. We went over the millennium. What's it going to be like? We can just run through this quickly. A world with one language. A world where even the animals are at one. Where the lion will eat straw like an ox. Where snakes will no longer be a terror. I recently saw one in my garden. I think it's an escapee, because in this country we've only got 2 basic snakes. We've got a grass snake, which is green, and we have an adder, which has got a typical sort of adder-shaped head, and it's thicker. This chap was about 3-4 foot long, and he was dark and light brown, quite a ziggy-zaggy pattern on him, which looks a little bit like what Andy's got. Maybe he sent me one and it got out the envelope. And this thing stuck its head out from behind the little pump on my pond. And it came out along the pipe about that far, and it doubled back on itself and disappeared. I mean, I've lived in Africa. I've seen snakes. I've shot them. I dragged the snake out of a hole that was from here to that door, a python, 14, 15 feet long, this round. The reason I could do it was it had a buck inside it. Had a deer inside it, and the horns are sticking out through its skin. It was so fat and lazy it couldn't move. But I'll tell you, when I saw this snake coming out of there, the back of the neck, the hairs stand up. There is a natural fear of them, yes? Especially in Africa with the puff adder. This is a beautiful snake, beautifully marked. It's got two bad points. One, it likes to bask on sand and keep warm. And the only sand generally is on the footpaths where people walk. And it's well disguised. The other problem it's got is what they call a front-fanged snake. Its fang is hooked on the front and goes back into its mouth. So to strike, it's got to flick its head back and this fang comes out. And the nasty bit is, it's about that long. It's about that long. So it doesn't just give you a little nibble on the skin. It goes right in a good inch or more. And the number of people that get bites off this thing, I nearly stood on one. The person behind me just threw me over the top of it. It struck and missed. I got revenge. I shot it. I hate snakes. There's a natural enmity there. Then again, I hate spiders as well. So. But there'll be no more of that. Scripture was read several times. I thought I'd got something, but nobody else will read this one. It'll sleep in the woods at night. Nailed it first time. I think it's mentioned twice or three times more in the feast. Yes, you children will be able to go down into the woods and sleep at night, and nothing will harm them. Either animal or, dare I say, human. I certainly wouldn't like my children sleeping out in the woods these days. Unless it is some place like Adele's farm way out in the hills. They're so far out in the country, the newspaper's 3 days late, I think. People will live in unwalled villages, in peace, in security. The desert will blossom, world climate will change, sickness will be conquered. The ground will be so fertile that the sower will overtake the reaper. Not like today, where we've mutilated all the seeds and hybridized them. So many things you buy seeds today that you can't take seeds off the plant that you grow because they're no good. They're no good. They're designed to make money, you see, to make merchandise. You plant them, they grow, oh, they're beautiful. I bought a bunch of carnations we've got there in the Bald Hill. Beautiful pink carnations. One of my favorite flowers and my wife's favorite flowers on her wedding bouquet. The ones on her wedding bouquet you could smell at 30 feet. The aroma, whatever. Scent. It was absolutely, it filled the whole room virtually. These? No smell. Why? Because, you see, we've improved them. Now when you get one plant, you get six flowers on it instead of one. That's got no smell, so... tough. God made them with a smell. People will be guided in God's way. Everybody will know God. And finally, after 6,000 years, we'll have peace. True peace. I went through the fact that Mr. Armstrong visited all these world leaders, and I thought I'd pretty much got most of them until we had the movie, and then they kept on saying, well, he saw this guy and that guy. I missed him. Mr. Armstrong spoke to more than one third of all the leaders in the world in his day, more than any other single person. That is unbelievable. And he did not knock on a single door. They came to him in various ways. And it wasn't just a 5-minute audience. He would be with them for 3/4 of an hour or an hour. That is... we had that thing with the American diplomats there, and They just couldn't understand how Mr. Armstrong could just get and walk into these people. They couldn't, and they had the whole might of America behind them. And then we look at this world, and I've just made a note here, it says, talking about this world where everybody does their own thing. You know, when everybody does their own thing, you can't have unity. And if you can't have unity, you can't have peace. One of the saddest scriptures in the whole Bible is at the end of the book of Judges. If I recall from memory, it says something like, because there was no king in Israel, everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Chaos. That's what Satan loves. Because when he's got chaos, he's totally in control. When he's dealing with a body that's at unity, all speaking the same thing, he has got a problem. That's why we've got to have that unity. And whether you're living close to somebody, which is probably quite unusual these days, or you're 6,000 miles away, you're all on your own. There is a unity there. We are praying for each other. We have the internet. We have emails. If there's problems, let us know. We can pray about each other. We need that. Went through all the miracles that happened so that Mr. Armstrong could get it done. We went through the fact that he was presented with that watch by a king. Given the sort of title of ambassador for world peace. What's Christ's name? One of Christ's name. The Prince of Peace. And it even says there in Isaiah, of the increase of his government and peace, there is no end. That's how important it is. We've done King Leopold, haven't we? Another one bites the dust. Now we'll come to Mr. Frank Antonio. So we move from lettuce, now we're back to cows. Our American brothers feed them on corn. At least it's a natural food. But unfortunately, it's not natural for cows. It's about like putting diesel in your petrol car. I once saw a lady doing that. And before we could stop her, she started the engine. And it made a sort of a rattling, juddering noise and desist. It stopped. And I think that you're looking at several hundred pounds to have everything cleaned out and flushed through before you can get it working again. Cows are the same. They eat grass. And of course, as I said earlier, we went a lot better than them. We didn't feed them that. We ground up dead sheep that had died of disease and made it into pellets. And we fed it to our cows. And we brought on a plague. And of course, to add to the misery then, we had the foot and mouth disaster. Which is quite interesting, because when I was at Ambassador College back in, I think, 1967, I'd just been put into the photographic department. And the first photograph I ever had published in The Plain Truth was a sign stuck to a gate warning people this was a foot and mouth area and you're not allowed to enter. Go to the farm gate and get hosed down and sterilized and all the rest of it before you go onto the farm. And then recently, it's a few years ago now, again, we had the same plague. It seems to be a problem. Undoubtedly, there's a very good reason why we have the plague. And he mentioned Psalm 104, verse 4. Surprise, surprise! Or 104, verse 14. Grass to grow for cattle, God says. No. We'll give them corn. They grow bigger and fatter. And then we'll stick them in a feedlot where they can't move around very much. So the fat, actually, instead of being around the meat, is actually in the meat. And it's more tender. And, of course, you do get a bit more meat off the cattle as well, of course. But we're not interested in making more profit, are we? America and Britain, Britain particularly, we used to be known as the poor man of Europe. We had this sign of the British pound, and it was green. It was all like bits missing out of it. There used to be big adverts all over the place. Britain, the poor man of Europe. This was in the late 60s. The latest one is Britain, the fat man of Europe. 25% of our population are obese. Not just plump. Obese. I was walking through my little village. I mean, we live out in the sticks on the opposite side of the country from everybody else, in the southeast corner there. I was walking down the main street, and as this lady was walking in front of me, I thought she should have had a sign on her back saying, wide load. She took up most of the pavement. Must have been about 25 stones, 30 stones. I don't know what that is in pounds, but it's lots. It's over 300. But you look at the average person, looking at the kids coming out of the high school. More than half the girls you see are huge. I'm not talking about carrying a little bit of like puppy fat. I'm talking about like big. Because they're stuffing themselves with all sorts of rubbish. I think I mentioned about my one son, the health workers being very concerned what they were feeding the baby because somebody's taking KFCs and all the rest of it and beef Burger Kings and things and mulching it up and feeding it straight to a baby. They're 6 months old, not even 3 months old in some cases. And they're dying. See, my people die for lack of knowledge. They die for a lack of education. They die for a lack of education. They just don't know. So we're going to sort the beef out. When you eat a steak in the kingdom of God, you're going to be eating the right thing. It can be done today. It takes a bit more work, it takes a bit more effort, it takes a bit more land, costs quite a bit more probably, especially if you want to be properly organic and all the rest of it. Then Mr. Bowles was going into Bob Geldof, raising several hundred million pounds to solve the world's starvation problem, particularly in North Africa. They're still starving in North Africa. Why? Because they're still at war. Why? Because there's two lots of people there that feel they want the same piece of land. No unity, strife, starvation. And of course the weather doesn't help either. Mr. Bowles talked about a world restored and our part in it. Talking about the temple of God. I mean, so many notes here on the top of my notes in red pen that it's now looking quite nice. Makes a nice wallpaper. It talks about, I will fill this temple with glory. This temple. Talking about the fact that the temple of God is the people, are the people. We're the building blocks. One thing I did check into, it talks in 1 Kings 5 about the stones. They evidently cut them with saws. And then they polish them by rubbing them together, right? I know the analogy was used that that's what we're doing here. We rub together. Occasionally there's a few bumps and scrapes. But basically we're being polished up. Do you know how big these stones were? A cubit, depending on whose book you check, is basically from the elbow to the finger. It can be, depending on whether it's a Babylonian one, a pre-flood one, a post-flood one, a Jewish one, or whatever, somewhere between 17 and 21 inches. So we'll sort of go halfway in between this. So these stones are like 15 feet square. 15 feet. I'm 5 foot 10, so I guess it's quite a bit higher than the ceiling. Square. Tons upon tons upon tons of rock. How do you maneuver it so you can grind them to get it polished? How do you saw it? What do you cut it with? Because they were, you know, they were just one stage forward from the Stone Age back then, if you look at our learned people. You know those two columns in front of the temple? Those two brass, bronze columns? We couldn't cast them today. We could not cast them. They found an old bronze casting from a similar period, and they wanted to repair it, and it couldn't be done. Because the quality of that bronze was something we can't match. The ancient Egyptians used copper for everything. They fought their wars with copper swords. But the copper was hard. They used copper chisels to chisel rock. We can't make copper hard. In fact, one of the great things about copper is it's soft. It's malleable. So you use the wiring and it's great for electricity and all that sort of stuff. Most of it comes from Zambia. Whole area they called the Copper Belt. One one thing I want to pop in here was it came up about Hosea 5. Let's just turn to Hosea 5. Because there's something here I saw which is rather interesting. So, Daniel, Hosea. In connection with this end time, basically the book of Hosea is written to Israel and a lot to actual Ephraim. If you look in verse 5, it says, "The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them." And there is a scripture which I have unfortunately forgotten to put down here that seems to indicate that Ephraim and Manasseh are at odds with each other and that together they're against Judah. It's in Isaiah. It just says Ephraim, Manasseh, Manasseh, Ephraim, and together they are against Judah. Seems to tie in with this. Right at the end, there's something going on there. Because if you root further down, verse 7, it says, "They have dealt treacherously with the Eternal," talking about Ephraim, "for they have forgotten, they have gotten pagan children." It says in the New King James. It says, "Now a new moon shall devour them." I think the King James says, "One month." One month shall devour them. And then, of course, if you go a bit further down in verse 13, it says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jerob." He went to the Assyrian, "yet he cannot cure you." The interesting thing there is this is all one chapter. It's all one thought flow. When it says Ephraim saw his sickness, that word sickness, most of the way through the Bible, that Hebrew word is grief. It's translated grief, not sickness. And I think in this case, I know Mr. Bowles mentioned that it would seem from certain scriptures that the wise of Ephraim will be removed. It could well be that what sets this country on the downward plunge within its month is that the whole House of Commons is wiped out in one smack. Our government. It's very vulnerable. I mean, there's no way you can isolate that building on the Thames there. It's just too obvious. It would not take a great deal to flatten that building, destroy the whole British government. He goes down and says, "No one will rescue them." God has decided that because our nations are so bad, they're going to be destroyed. And it says, "In the day of visitation, this land will lie desolate. Nobody will be living on this island. It'll be desolate." Remember Jeremiah? He said to them, "If you stay in the city, you die. If you walk out with your hands in the air and surrender, they'll take you into captivity, but you will live." Well, that's what's going to happen to this country. Stay here and die. Get through the Channel Tunnel, and at least the people that do that will go into captivity, but they'll live. And if they have the right attitude and call out to God and change, then some of them will make it back to form those who start off the millennium. But they will be few in number. In fact, at the end of all this, one of the commentaries says, "And there are few men left." It talks about Germany, a land of forests where a child can count the trees on one hand. That's what the world will be like, totally ploughed up. It talks in Haggai there about, "From this day will I bless you, from the day you started work on the temple. We've been blessed at this feast. A number of us had our children turn up out of the blue," which was very nice. In my case, with a totally different attitude from the last time we saw them. It was wonderful. Something else, too, that I'd like to add here. We were talking about Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel laying the foundations of the temple. Zerubbabel planned the reconstruction of the temple. But Zerubbabel wasn't around when it was finished. Because if he had been, he would have been honored. And if you check, you read, when that temple was dedicated, no Zerubbabel. I'm not sure if I... Yes, Zechariah 4. Let's read Zechariah 4. Zechariah
Zechariah 4 and verse, where's it gone?
9. Moreover, the word of the Eternal came to me, saying, this is God talking here. These are my words, he says, right? The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Eternal of hosts has sent me. Who has despised the day of small things? 4,000 people in this nation used to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Do we make 40? I don't think we've got 40 people here. Oh, there are undoubtedly others who are remaining loyal in different places, hopefully. Who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. We can think about that one. Is it that, for instance, Zerubbabel is dead, but Zerubbabel, Mr. Armstrong, is the one who restored the temple, or to correct myself here, the one God used to restore the temple in this age? We're putting all this stuff onto the websites. Zerubbabel still speaks. Zerubbabel's message is still there. It's still going out. A lot of people claim to be still putting his message out, and they are liars because they are not. And if that offends anybody, tough. Because there's only two ways of life. One is truth and one is lies. And when you start altering what God did through a man, then that is very close to blasphemy. Because that is motivated by the Holy Spirit. And the only thing that can cause somebody to commit the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the only place you'll find that in the Bible is Christ, and he's talking to the Pharisees who knew better. And a lot of people today know better. And there's no way I'm going to get through all this because we're getting dangerously close to lunchtime. He then had my little impromptu sermon. I thought I'd put the notes in my case. I haven't. I put the notes of the sermon I'd given in the previous year in the case. I don't remember doing it. But it was all about inheritance. What are we? Where are we going? We are going to become God. We have God the Father's name on us, Christ's name on us, New Jerusalem's name on us. And that only applies to the first fruits. And it's only the first fruits who live in the holy city. That's where your office will be. Think about it. In the center of the universe for all eternity. That's why it's tough. And it's probably going to get quite a lot tougher. And that's why we are told to endure to the end. Because what's coming up? What is in it? Our position and so on in God's kingdom is so great that we're going to have to prove to God that we want to be there. And we want to be there even if it means dying in the process. Hopefully it won't come to that. I've always said if I had one wish, I would wish to be alive physically and be changed. To see what it would be like to suddenly leave this earth behind, rush up into the clouds and meet Christ in the air. That would be something. And yet, it says, I think it's in Isaiah, it says that at a later stage, we won't even look back on this time. All of this will be so trivial that we won't want to call it to remembrance, it says. And that's good, because there's a lot of things I'd like to forget, personally. I'm sure you would too. I have one quote here. I do want to squeeze this in. Because I think you all know who Mahatma Gandhi was. Very prominent man in India at the time of independence. A peace-loving man who felt he was doing his thing. And people were often amazed why he didn't go and become a Christian. That he accepted he went into the Hindu religion, and what he says is quite interesting. He says, this is what he had to say about Christianity. I consider Western Christianity in its practical working a negation of Christ's Christianity. He read the book and he saw the film and they did not agree. Basically, he read the book and he saw how people were living and he said, in its practical working, it's a negation of Christ's Christianity. It's the opposite. I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. Is that not now this world? Absolutely. It is my firm opinion that Europe does not represent the spirit of God or Christianity, but the spirit of Satan and Satan's successes. Listen to this for worldly wisdom, right? Satan's successes are the greatest when he appears with the name of God on his lips. Think about it. Think about what happened in the church. Isn't that true? The name of God was on the lips. But that's all that was there. And there's a man in the world. Saw right through it. It's actually Mr. Pippi's sermon. Said Joshua followed Moses faithfully. Moses instructed Joshua and died. The angel appeared to Joshua and he said, you be strong, be of good courage. Do it. And Joshua went. Had such courage that when this warrior appeared in front of him, he said, whose side are you on? And that was Christ. That's pretty bold. That's pretty courageous. That didn't happen when Mr. Armstrong died, did it? He also goes into restoration, comforting Zion. Other interesting scripture was that business about the highway going from Assyria down through Israel into Egypt. Now, Assyria, I can understand. Israel, of course, we understand. But Egypt? Dr. Hay once had a lesson from him on this, actually, at college. And he said, going into the history of different nations, that the Japanese people who come from the land of the rising sun have on their flag the sun. And everybody thinks that's what it is. But that is actually the Egyptian god Ra. And that the samurai were the ones that escaped Egypt as warriors. And if you look at the ancient depictions of the Egyptians, they have the eyes. Nefertiti, it's that lovely model there. Seen that? Definitely. There's no fold in the eye. Looks very suspiciously like it could be. Say, could be, right? But think about it. What would it be like if we had Germany with its love of being quality, over-engineering, frankly? You have America and Britain. And without wanting to cause strife, the British have always been the inventors. We've come up with most of the big ideas. Radio, television, radar. We've made more guns and bombs than anybody. But who's churned them out? Manasseh. The Americans know how to market things. They know how to get it made. And made in the millions. What about the Japanese? If it is the Japanese, the skill that those people possess. The Americans drew a thin gold thread for use in computers, and they sent it across to the Japanese and said, what do you think of that? Japanese says, ah, so. And they sent it back with a hole drilled down the middle. I think that would make a pretty good combination. Where have we got to? Mr. Ian Munro. That one summed up very simply. We need to be unified with God. We need to be unified with each other. And most of all, I think, and looking at the mess we're in now, we also need to be unified with the very creation. Because instead of working with it over the last 6,000 years, we've worked against it to the stage now where it's dying. Our planet is in such a mess. Spaceship Earth is about to implode. Then God says he has to intervene lest there be no life left alive. It's just a bit more, perhaps, than the end time war. If there was no end time war, the way we're going and the way we're living, there would still be no flesh left alive, because we're killing ourselves with all the chemicals and the way we polluted everything. Definition of unity was very interesting. We found this after digging around on the old computer. The state or quality of being one or oneness, a state or quality of forming a whole out of the separate items. Forming a whole from separate items. Let's say we're 40 people here. We're 40 individual blocks that will form part of a whole temple of God. That's what's exciting. And then we go back to stones again. They weren't just cut. They were polished. That house that Solomon built was staggeringly beautiful. Even from the outside and inside, it was beyond. I mean, in Jewish tradition, they say that the walls were clad in gold. We know that from the Bible. It's true. But when the gold plates were put together, you could not see the join. They were so accurately made. That's skill. That's quality. That's the kind of quality that's got to be in us if we are to form the temple of God. We've got to be polished, because we're going to look like Christ. And Christ is beautiful. Look at the description of him. We've got to get ourselves like that with his help. Without his help, we can't do it anyway. But we've got to be polished. And then we had Mr. Bowles' sermon yesterday, which of course you all remember. Marriage of the Lamb, we are Christ's other half. The big thing where I think I learned it quite a bit was the difference between the rod of iron, and learning in love. How God will use the rod of iron against those who will not go the right way until they change. And then the arm goes round the shoulder. The hug. Come this way. It's a fascinating thing. It's been a wonderful feast. It ends up with unity and restoration. And the last 7 days all point now to this day, which we'll be hearing more about this afternoon. Because this is the culmination of God's plan. It's the end of the plan for this age, when everybody who's ever lived will be given the same chance that we are being given. When we'll be able to see our ancestors going right back. I guarantee there won't be any monkeys up on the trees at the end of it. You see? It might be a bit embarrassing. Find out some of our ancestors, we might have to help them repent. It's going to take 100 years. But that's what this feast has been all about. It's been nothing more or nothing less than a preparation for this day.